Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to examine the experiences of the empty tomb. Before we jump into that, I do want to announce that we are continuing to take up our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. If you have not had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to give to that, I would strongly encourage you to look around the sanctuary. You'll find those offering envelopes somewhere. We set a very high goal this year at $12,000 as of this week. We are at $11,913.13, right? And so I was really disappointed that I wasn't here celebrating. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not disappointed. I'm actually extremely ecstatic over that. But if you have not and you got an extra $90 to get us over our goal, just drop it in the offering boxes and just put Easter on it, and we'll make sure it gets there. I'm sure we'll match that goal, we'll beat that goal today, but I am proud of what we're doing as far as our part for local missions or North American missions. Easter is upon us. I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes me feel like time is moving faster and faster. I was warned when Addison was very young by a lot of people that the older you get, the faster time moves. I didn't take that very serious, but as I am finishing up my daughter's high school career, she got one more year after this, it really bothers me. When I came to this church all those years ago, Addison was a year and a half old. She was younger than Olivia when we got here. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I enjoy watching Little Redhead run around again because it makes me feel like Addison's still a year and a half, or three, but Olivia's kind of small for three, years old again. A lot of experiences go into life, right? I had an experience yesterday that was amazing. Me and the family, we decided to go to Top Golf so I could exercise my dominance on the golf course over my family. Actually, I think I lost the first game. But Heather decided that she was going to hit a three hybrid. I don't know why she chose that. I told her, you're swinging the hardest club in the thing. And she swung and completely missed the ball and hit the tee. And the ball landed right back on the tee. It was the most amazing thing. And I didn't realize what I'd seen until Heather turned around and looked at me. And I'm like, did that really just happen? She's like, yeah. And I'm like, I wish we were videoing. I wish we were one of those families that had the phone out all the time. Because so much of our life passes us by. And we think 20 minutes after the event, man, we should have took a picture. But we like to be a part of the experience. We like to be a part of what's happening. Now, on this day, on Easter, the day which we celebrate, there was lots of people that experienced a lot of different things, and that's what I want us to look at today, and how these people experienced the first Easter. They experienced this resurrection of Christ and what that meant to them and how that empowers them and really how that can relate to each and every one of us through their experiences. See, oftentimes we as Christians are silenced by our lack of knowledge. We don't share with people, or we don't witness to people, we don't talk about our faith because we're afraid that somebody might ask a question that we cannot answer. But here's my question to you. Is there any question that can deny the experience that you had? I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus because I read it in the Bible. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because I've experienced a living and active Savior in my life. And that's what the Bible points to. And therefore, I believe in the Bible, yes. But my experiences adds weight to it. So Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read verses 1 through 20. And we're going to see how and what this says to us. Starting in verse 1, it says this. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said, 'Come come see a place where he was lying. Quickly go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped with him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And this should come, and if this should come up to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age." And there you have the story of Easter, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the story that is seen through the experience of four different people. You see, the first experience was the women. The women had left and had gone to the temple, and their desire, I believe, was to finish purifying, cleansing the body of Jesus. Everything was rushed. Everything was accelerated after his death on the cross, and they placed him in that tomb. They rolled that stone in front of him. I imagine the story of the women on the way up there was, how are we going to move that stone? How are we going to get inside of that tomb? How are we going to do what it is that we want to do to Jesus, because they've sealed the tomb? You see, they had great fear when they walked up, and that fear was quickly quelled by the angel that sat upon the stone. Imagine going to your Savior's tomb, expecting to have a problem getting in, and when you get there, it's wide open. Imagine the fear started creeping in on, what have they done with his body? Who did this? Where can we find him? I can't believe this is happening. But then they see this man sitting, this angel sitting on the stone that says, "Do not fear." And I believe in that moment their fear was gone. The fear of the future, the fear of what if, and it was replaced with a different type of fear. Not this fear of terror or being in danger, but this fear, this awe of witnessing something magnificent. We've all had opportunities in our life in which amazing things have happened around us, and we're grateful to be a part of that. We're grateful to watch moments of history happen, whether it's good or bad. If you're a firsthand witness of the things that you see, it's just this amazing experience. I remember on 9/11, I can tell you exactly what was going on. It's a horrible day in our history, but it's still, I saw with my own eyes through the TV history unfold before me. It was this awe-inspiring event. We had let out of psychology class early. I'd walked to the cafeteria at my college, and I was standing there in front of the TV as the second plane flew into the building. I watched it live. It wasn't on repeat. I just happened to stand in front of the TV the moment the plane appeared on the camera going towards the building. And it was this awe-inspiring moment in which I, a lot like the guards, I just stood there, not grasping what I was experiencing, not grasping the seriousness and the levity of the situation. The same thing's going on with these ladies. They're there. And they're in awe of the situation and awe of what's going on around them. You see, I believe in that moment when the angel spoke to them and said, do not fear. You remember, Jesus said this was going to happen. Could you imagine the memories that flood back? Men, y'all know how we are. We don't remember anything until somebody says, hey, don't you remember? And you're like, oh, yeah, you did say that, didn't you? And here in this moment, these women probably remembered every small story, every little thing that Jesus said, every comment that he did that alluded to the resurrection of Christ probably burst forth in their memory. And they were in awe because I would imagine that they remembered John chapter 3, verse 16, which we all knew. But more importantly, I think they remember John chapter 7 or 3, chapter 17 that says this, for God did not send a son into the world to judge this world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, their fear was not of terror because they knew Jesus was not there to condemn them. He was there to save them. Jesus wasn't this enemy that was coming to bring bad upon them. Jesus was this friend that came to bring good upon them. And therefore, their fear was not terror. Their fear was awe in what Jesus was doing in their midst. Tim, guy here this morning, he handed me his phone and he said, you need to listen to this. And I'm listening to this video. And the guy talked about how the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. You ever thought about that? Do you think Jesus needed that stone to move? I would imagine in the resurrection and that earthquake and that rumbling, I imagine Jesus was gone. He said the stone was rolled away so that we could be witnesses. That's why the angels looked at him and said, hey, go in there and look where he lay. Go be that witness. See what the power of God has done in the midst right now. Go look. Look at that. These women were in awe because they were witnesses to history. To that their friend had come back, and they're come back with the keys to death and the keys to hell, and he was there to rescue us from lostness. Rescue us from our sin and offer us eternity. Imagine that. Jesus chose for his first witnesses to be women who in their day and time had no social standing, no authority, no reason that they should be the first witnesses of a resurrection king, and yet he sent it. He sent them and he allowed them that opportunity. Their fear was in awe because they knew Jesus did not come to condemn us. He didn't come to bring judgment, but he came and he bore our judgment. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 18. Yeah, two of the most overlooked verses in God's word. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He said, I'm not here to judge you. Your judgment's upon yourself. I proclaimed to you who I was, so either accept me for who I am or reject me for who you think I'm not. And they were in awe because they knew who Jesus was. They knew why he was there. And it said they left, verse 8, they left with fear and joy. What a great mixture. Don't you wish you could live your life in fear and joy at the same time? Would y'all agree with me? Most of our life go back and forth between those two things. Fear and joy. We can't be both at one time, most time. Either we're joyful or we're fearful, or we're fearful or we're not joyful. But in this moment, these women left in fear and joy. What a great experience that must have been. They went from no direction in his death. They went from his people scattering away as soon as Jesus died, to immediate direction after his resurrection. As soon as Jesus got up, he says, I need you to go, and you need to find my disciples and tell them what's going on. Their ministry was proclaiming victory over death and sin so they could go from there and proclaim injustice of the world, addiction in your life, despair in tomorrow, and sin that we have are no longer undefeatable. The Jesus won on this day, and therefore, all things in our life can be and will be defeated. See, the first experience we see here is these women living out their faith in fear and joy. And I think what a wonderful calling for each and every one of us, that every day of our life we could live in fear and joy at the same time. fear and awe and reverence of God, enjoy what he's going to do in our life. The second thing that we see here, verse 4, the guards. It says, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This fear is not a fear of joy. This is fear with no joy. This is fear with no happiness. This is the terror fear. As far as we know, the only ones who'd be firsthand witnesses of the magnificence of the resurrection were these soldiers. People felt the effects of it, but there were only people at the tomb in that day were these soldiers. So they're the only ones that experienced exactly what happened. It said it left them shaking and like dead men. Now, I've watched some videos and I've seen some research on the horrors of World War I that carry out even in World War II. This is post-PTSD. Or pre-PTSD, excuse me. And I've watched videos of these guys, what they would call back in that day, shell shock, who would just stare at a distance, unmoving, just unfearful. Just standing there, staring into the distance, not moving, not saying anything, can't get a response, eyes dilated, like dead men. And you see this experience of these guards are very similar to the experience of what we know as PTSD. We say witness something not so horrific, but something so magnificent that their brain could not comprehend it. So they sat there fearfully shaking like dead men. See, there are three outcomes for these men. The Roman soldiers had a high expectations. The government expected a lot from them, and if they didn't achieve it, they were not, like our government, held to some kind of accountability. They just dealt with it. The first outcome that, and the most likely outcome for these men, would have been death. In Acts, when God shook the prison and opened up the doors, and they saw the prisoner guards ran in there and they saw those doors open, he drew his sword to kill himself because death was better than the punishment that he was going to experience. If you allowed a prisoner to escape from their confinement, then you were held accountable. And death was what awaited you. If you were lucky, it was just death to you. It was most likely death to you and your family for the shame that you brought upon them. Second one, the one that we see in this text, is a bribe. The only way for them to escape death or imprisonment was to themselves cover up what would happen with the powers that be. And we see that happening. You read that in verses 11 through 15. The third outcome is they could have told the truth. They could have stood and stand and say, hey, this is what happened, and this was my experience. But did they do that? No, they didn't. I would argue that someone did. That somebody at some point had to stand up and live out the truth, or how else would we have the story with this much detail? So at some way, in some shape, at some point, a soldier stood up and said, look, this is what I said, but here's what the truth is. There are still people that go around questioning, was Jesus taken? Is this a conspiracy? Number one, do you not think the Sadducees and the Pharisees would have done everything possible to ensure that that tomb was sealed and safe? Number two, have you ever heard of 11 men lie for decades? Never turn back on their story. Never contradict themselves. Never make a mistake. End up dying for that lie. Have you ever heard of such a thing? You ever heard of a guy named Chuck Colston? Chuck Colson was in politics, very high up with Richard Nixon during the Watergate experience. After that experience, he left politics. He actually came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior and lived out his faith. I know Chuck Colson as a Bible teacher, as someone that that taught and wrote books that we could read. Chuck Colson said Watergate was in every... He said Watergate led him to the cross, led him to Jesus. He said, because I've never known 12 men to be able to keep alive for that long and experience that much torture and that much pain. He said, in Watergate, the smartest, the brightest, politicians of that day couldn't go 2 weeks lying before they turned on themselves, before they messed up, before they ruined it all. And he said, Watergate to me was my understanding that Jesus was real, because there's no way that that many people could tell a lie for that long and die for something that's not true. He said, the resurrection has to be true, and therefore Jesus has to be Lord. See, the guards had their experience, and their experience was to be bought off. Their experience was to deny. Their experience was to be protected. The third group of people were the Pharisees. Instead of acknowledging the truth of the situation, they covered it up. They wanted to keep their money and their power. You see, if Jesus did rise from the dead, he is Lord. And if he is Lord, that means God is right and they are wrong. If God is right, they have to change everything about their life and their belief set. They have to walk away from everything that they have dedicated their life to and start again in the image of God. Do you understand why the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious people of that day rejected who Jesus was? Because it would cost them absolutely everything. What they fail to understand and what they fail to realize is there's not a person in this room today that is not faced with that same situation. That if Jesus is God, then we have to turn away from everything that is us. We have to deny who we are, and we have to rebuild our life again in his image. The problem that we have in the church today, and the problem that we have in the pulpits today, and the problem that we have in the pews today, is we want what we want, and we want God to bless it. Say, God, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. I want you to be a part of it, and I want you to bless it. And God's up here saying, no, it's not that I want to bless what you're doing. I want you to become the people that I want you to become. You see, we are too much like the Sadducees and the Pharisees when this fear of losing who we are and the power that we have, when God says, I want everything that makes you you, and I want it for me. And there's nothing wrong with him saying that. Why? Because he died for us. More importantly than that, not only did he die for us, he rose again on the third day and exhibited the power and the lordship that he has on this world and over us too. See, the fear of this loss of power was what drives us to be quiet. This fear of the loss of power is what drives us to stay in line. Even in the church, we're not just talking about outside the church. There's many a moments in church where people want to express worship in a specific way, but they're not 100% sure how it's going to be handled. And so it can be as simple as, should I raise my hand or should I not raise my hand? In that moment, if you're asking yourself that question, you've lost the battle. Because you're unwilling to give up of yourself and turn over to God over such a small thing. If we as the people of God can't decide, should we raise our hand or should we not raise our hand? Should we come to the altar or not come to the altar? If we're arguing in our minds over those smaller things, how little victory do we have in our life? Because we, like the Pharisees, want our life to be our life. And we want to benefit from God, and we want God to bless us. But we offer nothing back to him. You see, had the women, fear and joy. The guards, no joy with great fear. You have the Pharisees, this fear of the loss of power. And then you got the disciples. Disciples are going to be great and encouraging, right? No. Read verses 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. How confusing of a week did the disciples have? Jesus entered into Jerusalem to a parade. He was arrested in the garden. They denied him in the courtyard. They watched Jesus be flogged and beaten and crucified. They experienced him saying, "It is finished," and now he stands before them in a resurrected body. How confusing of a time is that? I believe there's a great understanding that needs to happen here in the attitude of the disciples. Doubt is a universal Christian experience. Faith isn't the absence of doubt, but the assurance through doubt. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 gives us our definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. It's not saying that faith is believing 100% and never doubting. No, it's saying that we're going to have our doubts. We're going to have our fears. We're going to have moments in which we're not sure what God is doing in and around us. I assure you I'm in that right now in my life. But if the disciples can doubt standing in front of Jesus and his resurrected body, we can doubt waiting for the second coming of Jesus. It's a universal Christian experience. Most people in this room, anytime you have any kind of doubt, you push it to the back of your mind, you push it out of your heart, because you don't want God to think that you doubt. Do we really believe that God is so weak that he can't know how we think or feel? We must understand that doubt is a part of who we are. It's a part of who the disciples are. It's the part of the fallen world that we are part of. It's not about loss of faith. It's about driving the assurance of things that we hope to be true and the conviction of the things that we can't quite see right now. You have the women, you have the guards, you have the Pharisees, you have the disciples. But I believe each and every one of us have an experience in the resurrection too. And I believe it's in verse 18 and 20. 18 and 19. Yeah, 18 to 20, sorry. Jesus came up, spoke to them, being the disciples. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is what we call the Great Commission. A commission is an instruction, a command, or a duty given to a person or group of people. This commission was given to the disciples. It's passed on to us, who are, in my opinion, the modern-day disciples, the followers of God, the followers of Jesus. And in this, we're called to make disciples. We're not called to make church members. We're not called to make more moral people. We're called to make disciples. A disciple is an avid follower of Jesus. Basic definition of a disciple is, a disciple is somebody that makes more disciples. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you a disciple? Are you living out your faith in such a way that you're helping someone come into the knowledge and the understanding of Jesus, either for the first time or more in depth in their life? We're not called to sit in the pews. We're called to be disciples. We're not called to come here and be poured into. We're called to come here and pour into people. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is our first step of obedience in this new life in Jesus Christ. Baptism is not salvation. Salvation comes into our life. And then once we experience the salvation of Christ, we want to do what Christ leads us to do. What did Christ do? He got baptized. Therefore, what should we want to do? Get baptized just like him. It's a first step of obedience. I attest to you, I got saved when I was 15 years old. I got baptized when I was 16 years old. There was not one step in the direction towards God that I went through at 15 to 16 years old. I would read my Bible every day for a year, and I grew no closer to the Lord. Why? Because I was unwilling to take the first step of obedience, which is to get in those waters and say, I identify with Jesus Christ in front of all people. And from there, my life started growing. Not because I got saved at 16, but because I finally said, God, I'm going to do it your way. And it said, teaching them to observe, actively growing in God's word and spirit. Teaching them to observe. Where are you on your quiet time? Where are you on your Bible reading? Where are you on your walk with the Lord? Teaching them to observe. It doesn't say teaching them to read. There's a difference in reading and observing. I mean, y'all understand that, right? How many people in here, and you don't have to raise your hand, have got through reading their Bible, closed it, and go, I don't know what in the world I just read. Because we're reading, we're not observing. God's called us to observe him. And he says, lo, he is with us. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. Hell has been conquered. Jesus is alive. And he is able to be with us always. Y'all stand with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.